It's such a blessing and a joy to see you all this morning. I want you to know that I am not Dr. Crawford Loritz. And I know you're disappointed that he is not here. And can I be honest with you? I'm also disappointed that he is not here. Dr. Loritz is such a phenomenal man of God and a great pastor. And we are just honored to be standing here. They asked me if I wanted to use this table. And I said, no, this is Dr. Loritz's table. I could not. It's consecrated. It's holy. I can't use this one. But it's just a joy to be here, to be sharing in this church. Dr. Loritz is one of my mentors, as he is with so many young pastors who are coming up. He has left such an indelible imprint on our life and our heart, not just on preaching and teaching and sharing the Word of God, but also in our personal and daily living and the way in which we live our lives. He married my wife and I, and I just have such deep respect for he as well as his wife, Sister Karen Loritz. I love them very deeply, very dearly. Would you just give God praise for your pastor, for Dr. Loritz? I brought my wife with me today. She's here, and where I'm from, we give a lot of amens where I'm from, and I brought her, so if I only have one amen, I know where it's coming from. It's coming right over here on the side. There are some dear friends of ours who are now members of this church. They used to be members of our church, and they defected, but they're now members here at Fellowship, and Will and Dakar De La Cruz, are you guys in the building anywhere? Where are you guys at? There they go. I got three amens here. Well, it's a joy to be here. Thank you so much for having us come. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank and praise you for the privilege we have to share your word today. It is an awesome responsibility to look within scripture and find the truths that are needed for our lives. We do not take this lightly. Open your word to us. Spirit of God, you have spoken through your word. Now speak through your servant today. May what we say honor you. May it bring glory to your name. May it challenge, correct, and convict us. Then may it encourage us to change. We all came in to this room this morning with so much on our minds and hearts. And so, Spirit of God, would you minister your word? Would you allow this moment to be a moment of clear and precise teaching so that we might be better after we have left this room? We'll give your name praise in Jesus' name. Amen and amen again. I know that your pastor has been spending some time talking about some issues and challenges that all of us have with our flesh, talking about anger and talking about lust and other areas. And I just sense the Lord leading us in much the same vein, but to spend some time talking a little bit about change, understanding the power of repentance. If you have your Bibles, if you'd grab them and open them to the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel, we're going to be sharing quite a bit through this Gospel, so I'm going to read just a few verses sporadically throughout this particular passage, Luke chapter 15, one of the well-known and beloved parables of the Lord Jesus as he speaks about lostness and deals with this issue of repentance and gives us some clarity to it. I would, if you would find verse number 3 in Luke's Gospel chapter 15. When you found it, say amen. Amen. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he found it? And when he hath found it, he lays it upon his shoulder, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And then verses 8 through 10, he gives another short parable about a woman who lost one of her coins of a set of 10. He says in verse 8, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does she not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? When she hath found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And then in verses 11, toward the close of the chapter, he gives his third parable in this parabolic trilogy of lostness. And he talks about a son who is lost, son of a father. He begins in verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all that he had, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. Change. Understanding the power of repentance. Jesus gives these three parables, which become the epitome of the gospel that he represented. This is the height of his gospel, that he is here to seek and to save that which is lost. He makes it very clear that this is his purpose and his mission. He states it over and over in all of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as John. They capture that statement that this is the very heart of Christ and the purpose of his ministry. These three parables set the tone for his ministry, and they've been called the pearls of the gospel. They've been called the gospel in the gospel, that Jesus comes to see that the lost are saved. There are three significant pictures that picture the relationship that the full Godhead has to those who are lost. You see in the first story, in the story of the shepherd who has this lost sheep that he goes after, you see the shepherd chasing after this lost sheep. It pictures the story of God the Son, that God the Son, the great shepherd, he runs after us sheep, those of his sheepfold who are lost. And in the first parable, God the Son is clearly seen. In the second parable, you have a woman who loses one of her set of coins that makes a 10-piece set. She loses one, and she lights a candle, and she sweeps the house, and she looks diligently until she finds this one piece that is lost. In the first story, the shepherd, it pictures God the Son. In the second story, the woman lighting the candle, illuminating the way, cleaning the house, cleansing the heart, cleansing the soul, even cleansing the mind and the thoughts. It pictures God the Holy Spirit, that as the Son, Jesus Christ, chases after those of us who are lost, so does the Holy Spirit. He chases after those who are lost, lighting a candle, illuminating and enlightening one to see their lost condition, that they might be found. And then in this final parable, we have
A father who loves his son desperately and dearly, loves his son, but will not hold from his son that thing that his son has predetermined to do. That when we will to do wrong, the love of our Father and the insignia of God on our heart allows the man who wills to do wrong to do so. But he who wills to do wrong does not do that wrong outside of the chasing hand of the Holy Spirit, and does not do that wrong away from the guiding eyes of God the Father. And this last parable is a picture of the fatherhood of God, God the Father, who loves his son and waits until his son comes back home. You have the full Trinity being expressed in these three parables. And these three parables speak to us about repentance, about change. All of us want to do it. All of us want to change. Everybody in this room, including the fellow who's speaking, all of us have something in our life that we'd love to change. I mean, we've got things, issues, areas, sins, faults, mistakes, habits. There are things in our life that we would love to see changed. Many of us have wrestled on the inside with our own character and our own heart, doing what we know is wrong, but still doing it anyway. We've even asked ourselves, why couldn't I stop? Why couldn't I change? Why couldn't I quit? Why couldn't I just walk away? Why couldn't I just turn around? I knew it was wrong before I did it. I knew it was wrong on my way going to do it. I thought about it. My training and teaching and my upbringing teaches me and tells me that what I'm doing or saying or thinking is wrong, but something on the inside would not let me stop. Have you ever been there? Have you ever known that what you're doing, thinking, or saying, or participating in, what you're laughing at, what things entertain you, what things are part of your leisure activity? Have you ever known it's wrong, felt it's wrong, sensed it's wrong, but just couldn't stop? Just couldn't stop. At the end of it, even asked yourself that quiet question, why didn't I just quit? Well, there's a little thing that's required in change. The primary ingredient in change is repentance. The primary ingredient in change is to repent. Without repentance, there can be no change. Change is superficial. Change is just momentary. Without repentance, there can never be change. Here's the thing about repentance. Repentance is an interesting little Greek word. I know you know it because Dr. Crawford Loritz is your pastor. But repentance is an interesting little Greek word, metanoia. Metanoia, and all it means, it's a word made up of two individual roots, meta and nous. Meta means to change, and nous means mind. It means thought, means perception, means reasoning, changing your mind, changing your thinking. That's what repentance is. That when the Bible speaks of repentance, it is speaking in the context of changing the mind. Metanoia, metanous, actually has three significant definitions attached to it. The first one, of course, is changing the mind. The second one is hating the sin that you've done. It is to change the feelings of your sin, change the mind, and secondly, change the heart. Change the heart. Metanoia, repent. Change the mind, change the heart. Third definition attached to metanoia. It is not just changing the mind, the way you think about sin. Changing the heart, the way you feel about sin. But lastly, it is changing the hands. The actions, correcting the things you've done as it relates to sin. Metanoia, changing the mind, changing the heart, and changing the hands. When you think differently, when your mindset about sin is differently, when you grasp what sin does to your relationship with God, when you get a clear understanding of what sin and iniquity does to your fellowship with God, your mind changes about it. When your mind changes about sin, then your heart follows suit. Your heart is how you feel about it. I had one fellow tell me, saying, Pastor, I would stop sinning, but I like it too much. He says, I like sinning. The sin I do, I like. He says, I know it's wrong, and I don't even want to do it, but I get pleasure out of doing it. My response to him is that, you know, you got to hate the sin that you do if you're going to repent of it. He says, how can you hate something that you like? I said, you hate something that you like when you realize what the thing that you like is doing to your relationship with God. It's not so much about hating the sin. It is so much about loving the Father. And your love for the Father drives us to hate the sin. I like it. I enjoy it. It gives me pleasure. But in the midst of doing it, it destroys something in my fellowship with God. And my desire to be at one with God, to have nothing between me and my Savior, nothing between, to have nothing standing between me and God, that desire, that drive, my love for God, it produces and births in me a hatred of sin. And repentance isn't repentance until I change my mind about what I'm doing. Until I change my feelings about what I'm doing. And then thirdly, I got to change my hands. I got to change my actions with what I'm doing. Change my actions. I got to do something differently. We think of repentance as stopping something. And it is. It is stopping something. But it's not just stopping. Repentance has more to do with starting. It's what you start doing, not what you stop doing. I'll give you an example. Here's a man who has found himself, or a woman, found themselves stuck in an adulterous affair. And the idea is stop, just stop it. And that's what we say, quit, stop, lay it down, cut it out. And that's easy to say. It's easy to say. It's not so easy to do. But rather than saying stop, what you need to tell him is to start. That he stops based on something new that he starts. Start counseling. Start confessing. Start telling the truth about what you've done. Start talking to someone who holds you in serious accountability. Start sitting down and having conversations with someone about your choices, your habits, your needs, where the pain is at. It is what you start doing. Jesus said it like this. He said, when you are repenting, bring forth fruit, deeds, actions that are meet for repentance or worthy of our repentance or speaks of our repentance. What am I doing that matches what I'm saying? What am I doing that matches my desire to repent? What am I doing that matches that desire? Because if I don't start doing something new, I'll never stop doing something old. That's the heart of repentance. That's what metanoia is. It is change your mind, change your heart, change your hands. That is the heart of what it means. Now, once you've changed your mind and you've changed your heart and you've changed your hands, then God gets involved and God starts moving to bring about this repentance in our life. Here's the thing that I've learned. Change never happens by chance. Never. You don't just wake up one day and change. Never happens by chance. Change rarely happens by choice. Change always has to have a cause. There always has to be something in your life and mine that causes me to change, that drives me to change, that pushes me in the area of change. And how many of you all know that God is good at helping us get some causes in our life that will bring us to a place of change? He's good at doing that. Three things God does that motivate us to change. Three things God does that causes us to change. There are three things he brings in our life. Number one, deep love. Deep love. Number two, deep loss. Deep loss. Number three, deep lack. Deep lack. Either God will bring deep love, and deep love will motivate us to change. Or maybe God will bring deep loss, and deep loss will motivate us to change. Or possibly God will bring deep lack. Deep lack. And that motivates us to change. All three of these things are seen in the text that we have open before us this morning. The first one is a story about a sheep that is wandering away from the sheepfold. And in verses 3, 4, and 5, and 6, and 7, you see this sheep wandering from the sheepfold. And the sheep finds itself in an unfamiliar place. How does a sheep get lost? It's very simple, very easy. In that culture, which was an enormously shepherding culture of the day, an agrarian culture, in this culture, sheep would simply be grazing in the field, and a shepherd would have the responsibility of watching over the sheep. And every now and then, when you have 100 sheep, every now and then, one of those sheep would put its head down in the grass and nibble and walk. And nibble and walk, and nibble and walk. Extremely simple. Head down in the grass, nibbling and walking. And that's how many of us got lost. That's how many of us lost our way. Head down in the grass, head away from the Savior, eyes off of the shepherd. Our focus has been taken away from Christ and placed in the grass. And we've nibbled our way, trying something, trying alcohol, trying drugs, trying flirting, trying this and trying that, trying different areas, nibbling and walking and nibbling and walking. And when we looked up innocently without even knowing it, we are lost. Unfamiliar territory. I tried it and I had no idea I would have gotten hooked. I had no idea it would have had this reaction in my heart and life. I had no idea that I would want it all the time. I had no idea it would change my perception about life, about God, about relationships, about who I am. I didn't know this was that dangerous. I just had my head down and I was nibbling and walking and nibbling and walking and nibbling and walking. And when I looked up, I was in a place that I did not recognize. Just that simple. I've done it. We all have done it, haven't we? Shepherd leaves the 99. He goes out to find sheep that's lost. Doesn't say it. I can just eisegete just a little bit. He calls him by his name. Bible says, "My sheep know my voice," Jesus says, "and a stranger they will not follow." As the shepherd calls out to the sheep, it's something about that voice, something about the way he calls, something that is familiar to the sheep. And all of a sudden, when he hears the voice of the shepherd, he stops nibbling and he looks up. He looks up. Because there is a love relationship. Because there is a love between shepherd and sheep, the love relationship is what stops the sheep in the midst of his tracks and pulls him back in to this relationship. I am convinced that there can never be significant change in a person's life unless there is significant love. That if there is no deep love, no significant love relationship, love is the catalyst for change. Authentic repentance, authentic change does not happen outside of a real, an authentic, a vibrant, a healthy love relationship. That when you're loving your children, when you're loving your spouse, when you're loving friends, when you're loving others, as you love them, it is that relationship that opens up the door, tenderizes their hearts, sets their mind towards it. That when they stray, the love draws them back. And the beautiful thing is that God loves us. Loves us. More than we could ever imagine, he loves us. And when you've been struck by that love, when you've been touched by that love, though you nibble and walk and nibble and walk, though you dibble and dabble in sin, though you make bad and terrible life choices, when the love calls your name, it is that relationship. It is that experience of love that stops and causes us to look up, and there's a longing for that relationship. Here's the thing about sin. Sin takes you further than you wished to go. It costs you more than you intended on paying. It makes you stay longer than you ever dreamed that you would stay. And the only way that you come back is through love. It's through love. A lot of folks preach repentance, hellfire and brimstone repentance. And that's good. That's good. Nothing wrong with it for sure. But it's love that brings us back. It's love that brings us back. If you would just talk to someone who's significantly lost and remind them how much Jesus loves them. The love, they may not change in the conversation, but the love is the one thing they're missing out in the wilderness where the sheep is wandering. That's the one thing they're missing. You can have friends, you can have partying, you can have a good time, you can have all the pleasure that this world has to offer. The one thing the world cannot offer you is an unconditional, undying, never-ending love. And that is the one thing that Jesus uses to woo us back to him. It is love that it never happens outside of deep love, a relationship. Second story Jesus says is, he says that there's a coin that's lost. Sheep is lost and a coin is lost. He says this coin is obviously a valuable coin because it's one set of 10 and it's so valuable that when lost, this woman, she stops her life's day, she cleans up the house, lights a candle, she goes through enormous pains to find this one coin that's lost. It's got to be of a deep, deep value to her. Deep value to her. The coin is lost. So she lights a candle. Holy Spirit lights a candle that he may help us realize our worth. Repentance doesn't happen outside of deep love, yes, but secondly, deep loss. When you recognize how much in you has been lost, what value has been diluted, what great value God has placed on your life, on your future, on who you are, when you recognize how much of that has been diluted, when you realize what your sin, what your iniquity, what your straying has done to your personal sense of inner value. In essence, you're greater than that. You're better than that. You're worth more than that. And when that reality starts to set in, then repentance becomes possible. And here we have this woman who turns on the light. She shines a light. Have you ever had God to shine a light? Have you ever been in the midst of the worst season of your life, the worst mistakes and choices you've ever made? I mean, you've gone astray, you've missed it, you've messed up, you've done it all wrong, and you're saying to yourself how worthless you are, how useless you are, how much your life is messed up, and have you ever had the Holy Spirit in the quietness of a bedroom just turn the light on? And for that brief moment, I don't even know how long it might last for you, but for that brief moment, you and I begin to see our true value. And when that happens, he comes and he sweeps the house. You sweep the house because something valuable is lost among the dust. Something valuable has been lost among the dirt. Here you've got a valuable coin, obviously valuable if she's going through all of that trouble, a valuable coin, and it is hanging around dirt. Value in a crack, value in a crevice, value in a dusty, dirty corner. Highly valuable, but hanging around an environment of uncleanness. And the coin, if you would allow me to get just a little bit in my folly here this morning, the coin realizes its own value. I know coins can't realize their value, but can you just bear with me for a minute? A coin realizes its own value when the light gets shined and the coin looks at itself and looks at its environment and says something about these two things are inconsistent and incompatible. I'm better than the environment that I am hanging around. And when the coin realizes, I know coins don't realize things, I get it. But when the coin realizes its value, it senses deep loss. Deep loss. Deep loss. At least two things we've already said. Deep love is what moves and motivates a person to change. Deep love is built out of a relationship. Deep loss, when the realization of deep loss affects an individual's heart, that realization moves and motivates a person to change. That if I never recognize the love that God has for me, I will quit smoking 20 times. I will turn around and stop 100 times, but I'll never make it stick. It'll never last. It'll never define my life until I realize how much God loves me. And then when I realize how valuable I am to Him, how valuable my life and my future is to His will, His plan, and His kingdom. When I realize that, that realization will bring a sense of deep loss over me. That I'm better than the environment I'm hanging around. And that motivates a person to change. Lastly, it's deep, deep lack. I tell you, if deep love doesn't get you, and if deep loss doesn't get you, God knows deep lack will get you. Deep lack, third story, tells about a father who is obviously pretty wealthy and has two boys. Doesn't mention what happens to the mother. But this father who has two sons, his younger son comes to him, and his younger son says, "Father, would you please give me the portion of goods that falls to me?" Sounds like an innocent request, doesn't it? It's completely inconsistent with the culture of the day and even the culture of our day. He's saying, "Father, give me my inheritance." He wants his inheritance before his father even dies. His father is still living, but yet he wants his inheritance. Anytime your children ask you for all their money and you're still living, something about that is not right. Be careful. Lock the doors when you go to sleep at night. Says, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me," is what he said. This statement exposes a bit of the boy's thinking. Exposes his thinking. Here's the problem. The thinking that led this boy into his lostness was wrong. He was thinking that he was missing something. That he was missing something. That there's a waiting world out there for me, and I'm missing something. I am here being a son. I'm in the field. I'm taking care of my father's land and field and his house, and I want to go out there. There's more for me out there than there is in here. I'm missing something. Do you see how his thinking is wrong? His thinking is wrong. Remember, metanoia, change. Repentance is what I've got to change the way I think. What got the boy in the trouble was the way he was thinking. His thinking was wrong. He says he's missing something. Secondly, he's thinking not just that he's missing something, but he's also thinking that he's owed something. "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. You owe me, Dad. You owe me. I'm a good son. I've been with you all these years. You owe me." How many of us have walked away from God because we thought that God owed us something? Maybe some tragedy happened that disappointed us. Maybe some pain came in our life that hurt us and rocked our world to the core. And deep down within, even if you don't say it verbally, you think it in the quiet corridors of your heart, "God, you owe me something." When injustice happens and you have taken injustice with the integrity and character of Christ, but yet he did not vindicate you as you thought you should, and you're telling him, "You owe me something." Almost as if he's saying, "Pay me for being right. Pay me for living good. Pay me for my relationship with you." It's a boy who doesn't understand. He doesn't understand that we are not owed something by God, that everything we get from God is grace. That I am who I am because of God's grace. I am where I am because of God's grace. You have what you have because of God's grace. Anything that comes from His hand, my wife, my children, my family, my career, my life, my heart, my health, my strength, anything that comes from His hand, I get it because of His grace. I deserve nothing. And that's the third thing. He thought he was missing something. He thought he was owed something. And he thought he deserved something. He thought he was entitled to something. And his father says, I'll divide the portion that belongs to you, and I'll give it to you. The boy takes his money. After a few days, he goes out and he wastes it. He spins it up with what the Bible calls riotous living. Just crazy, out of the box, lascivious living. Living that is out of control. Out of control. How many of us have done that, man? I know I have. How many of us have done that? You know, take God's blessings and then use it for our own pleasure. Take what God has given to us and then misuse it in a way that offends the very God who gave it to us. Here's the thing. The boy is out. He's in the world. He's misusing the blessings of God. He is offending the very Father who gave him the resources that he's using to have his pleasure. The pleasure he chooses offends the Father who gave him the ability to have that pleasure. When pleasure offends God, this is significant. The boy wastes it all, spends everything he has, and he's left with absolutely nothing. After he wasted it, as you read the text, the Bible says a famine arose in the land. That after he has spent all he has, then God brings a famine. My goodness, doesn't it happen that way? That when I'm outside of the will of God, when I'm away from God's will, when I'm doing my thing, my way, in my condition, and how I establish my life to be, when it's all about me, when I is the premium aspect of my life, God lets me act and He lets me move and live in my ridiculous life. He lets me spend it all up, all the pleasure, all the joy. And whenever I am at the lowest point, when I've lost it all, then God causes a famine to happen in the land. It's sad whenever you have nothing and God won't give you anything. Now I know that we live in a day where somebody will give you something. You know, somebody will help you with something. Not this fellow. He spent everything he had. God wouldn't give him anything. And the Bible says that nobody else would give him anything. I spoke with a young man. And he was explaining to me his prodigal story. And it sounded just like this young boy, except for this guy, everybody tried to help him out. I mean, he had family who was still sending him money. He had friends who were helping him out. He had girlfriends with an S who were helping him out as well. I mean, this guy, he was getting help from everywhere. And yet he was landed in my office, sitting on a couch in front of me. And he was saying, I don't have anything. I have lost it all. And I said, but you've got money coming from your parents. You've got money coming from friends. I mean, you've got job offers of folks just trying to help you out. How can you say you're that destitute when you've got so much? He looked at me and he said, Pastor, nothing that I have is satisfying my heart. That's a famine. When you've got something in the bank, but it doesn't satisfy your heart. When you've got something in the cupboard and in the pantry and in the refrigerator, but it doesn't satisfy your heart. When you've got a briefcase and a corner office, but it doesn't satisfy your heart. That's a famine in the land. A famine is not what's happening around you. It's what's happening within you. It is the emptiness on the inside of a man's soul. boy gets up and he joins himself to a citizen of the country, the Bible says. And that citizen, that homeowner, that landowner sends him out to feed swine. Now, if you know anything about Jewish history, you'll understand, well, Jewish culture today, and especially in that time as well, that swine and pigs, this was a detestable animal and a detestable meat because it spoke of a break in their relationship with Yahweh, with God, that God is a holy God. And he has determined what meat, what foods, what animals are holy and unholy. And it doesn't get more unholy than swine. And this Jewish boy, more than likely in a Gentile environment, this Jewish boy is called to go out and he is forced to go into the fields and feed swine. That which offends him, offends his family, and even offends his God. And he is called, he's commissioned to go and be self-offensive. It's a famine when what you're doing, you did it at first because you wanted to do it. Now you do it because you have to do it. You offended your own sense of personal dignity by your own choice. Now you're offending your own sense of personal dignity by being forced to do it. And no man has to force us to do it. Sin is a slave master. Sin makes us its slave. He who, F.F. Bruce says it this way, he who makes sin their slave will soon have sin make them his slave. And the fine line between I'm in control and it's in control, you never know when you've crossed it. You don't realize you've crossed the line until you're in it, you're deep inside of it, and you're looking at what the pigs eat, and you even want to eat it yourself. That's what happened to the boy. Bible says he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. He wanted to eat what the pigs were eating. Now, I don't know if you guys are from the country or not. I am. And we used to go out and feed pigs. We called it slopping hogs. How many of you guys at least help me out a little bit so I won't feel so bad? Just raise your hand. Thank you so much. And have you ever seen slop? Have you ever? I mean, it's nothing you want to eat. You've got to be pretty low in your psyche and your heart, pretty desperate and pretty destitute, to look at something that turns a normal person's stomach as something you desire. I spent some time, our ministry has a very strong homeless ministry to those who are homeless, and we feed homeless individuals every week, and we minister to homeless people every day. And I went downtown, and I was talking to a homeless man downtown. As a group, it's like a little community. It's like a little community of homeless individuals under a bridge in one of the downtown areas. And when I got there, I looked at him, and we got to talking, and I asked him, how did you get in this condition? What happened in your life? And he told me his story. And mind you, his story was the kind of story that could happen to any one of us. And he pulled out of his pocket three pieces of drugs, little rocks of cocaine called crack. Pulled it out of his pocket and he said, Reb, that's what they call me, Reb. He said, that's Reverend in Reb. He said, I'm gonna smoke this. That's what he said to me. And I said, man, don't do it. He says, no, I'm gonna smoke this. And so I asked him, I said, do you wanna smoke it? He said, no. He said, there was a time in my life when I would have never even dreamed of smoking it. He says, I wouldn't have even imagined that I would ever smoke it. He said, but now I can't help it. When did he cross the line? When did he cross the line? If I were to ask him, when did you cross the line from wanting to do it to not wanting to do it, from choosing to do it to it being chosen for you, when did you cross the line? And he couldn't even give me an answer. Now, I know that may not be my testimony or your testimony, but listen carefully. If it's not crack, it's something. It is something. It's some area of life, some habit, some thought, some bitterness, some unforgiveness, some resistance to change, some haughtiness, some pride, some anger, some resentment. It's something in my life and your life and all of our lives that we chose to do it. We decided to do it. We made up in our mind we're going to think this way, act this way, feel this way, and at some stage, and we don't even know when, we crossed over the line. And now what I chose to do is being chosen for me, and I can't help but be angry when I don't even want to be angry. I can't help but be bitter when I don't even want to be bitter. It's a line that is crossed. And when you get to that place, the last thing you need is comfort. The last thing you need is to feel at ease and at home. So God puts us in a pig pen. God puts us in a hog sty. God puts us in a place where there is no comfort whatsoever. So that the only way I'm going to come to my senses is if he gives me deep lack. Deep lack. The Bible says the boy came to himself, and I'm done. He came to himself. He came to himself. Now, here's the thing. You can't come to yourself unless you are away from yourself. You can't come to yourself if you are already with yourself. You've got to be away from yourself in order to come to yourself. That tells me that at least in this boy's life, there were two selves. In everybody's life, there are at least two selves. Now, for some folk, there's like 10, 15 different selves. But in this boy's life, there are at least two selves. There is a true self and a false self. A true self and a false self. The true self is the you that God created and designed you to be. That's your true self. Your true self is who God had in mind when he was shaping you out of dirt and making you out of dust and breathing into your nostrils the breath of life. That person is your true self. That one that God said, he will do this, she will go here, she will have this, he will do this. This is their life. That's your true self in the mind, heart, and idea of God. It's the Imago Dei stamped on your life, the image of God you cannot get away from. But sin, lust, pride, and unmet needs have forced me to become something that is other than who God created me to be. And that's my false self. And a lot of folks live a long time in their false self. Sin made me change who I am. Lust and pride and arrogance made me change who I am. Unmet needs, stuff I need and I don't have, made me change who I am. I'm reminded of the pain I've had in my past, and it has changed me from who I am, who God made me to be. And now I'm living a life that is inconsistent with who God created me to be. That's where that boy was at. He was living in his false self. And a beautiful thing happened. A beautiful thing happened. His false self, he was living in it. His true self came walking up to him. And his true self asked his false self, "What are you doing here? Do you know who you really are? You're better than this. You deserve more than this. You're a child of the Father. There are servants in your Father's house who have food and enough food to even spare. And here you are, a son, and you're starving to death. Why would you choose to live this way? God did not make you like this." His false self sat down. And his true self stood up. And he said, I will arise and go to my father and say to him, I have sinned. Here's how you change, guys. Here's how you change. You get up, you go home, and you confess. You get up. I'm better. This is not me. God has more in store for me. You get up and then you go home. Not maybe your physical home, but your home with your God, your home with your Father. You go to that place where the light is on and the arms of your Father are stretched out wide and open, saying, come on back home. I've had folks tell me, Pastor, you don't understand. My home is not too friendly, not too happy, not too good. I don't want to go home. I said, I'm not talking about that home. I'm talking about the home of your heart, the place where you first met God. And I don't care if you are a sinner way out from God. There is a place where you first met God. There's a moment in time when the Holy Spirit spoke to your heart. And you knew that you knew that you knew that there was a God. Boy comes home, confesses, saying, I've sinned before God and before you, Father. When he comes home, his dad throws open his arms, puts a robe on him, puts a ring on his finger, gives him this thing called grace. Amazing, amazing grace is what his father gives him. Amazing grace. Doesn't charge the boy for what he did. Amazing grace. Doesn't tell the boy, you owe me for all the money that I've spent on you. Gives him amazing grace. Friend of mine, pastor, tells a story about his son. His son, little boy, 3 years old, had a crayon in his hands, walked over to a wall, three-year-old kid, mom and dad weren't paying attention, three-year-old boy, and he just started marking on the wall. He drew his own version of the Mona Lisa on the wall. And father walked over, saw what his son had done. What do you think his father did? If he's a good dad, what do you think his father did? Do you think his father grabbed the boy by the arm, yanked him back, and said, you're going to pay me every dime that you've spent on this wall. I want all my money back. What is it going to cost to fix this wall? That's not what the dad did. The father took the boy, took the pen, took the crayon out of his hand, put it aside, laughed because his son was safe and didn't do anything worse to himself. Then the father went over and got a sponge and dipped it in water and soap and walked over to the wall, and the father rubbed the wall until every stain came out. The boy didn't even know what the father was doing. The father moved and erased the stains away. When you and I fall and sin and mess up and make mistakes and spend all we have, and when you and I are in hog pens of life, and when our true self comes talking to us and we make a decision to get up and go home and confess, when we do that, God the Father, he takes the sponge of his son and dips it in his son's blood and washes the wall clean, and we don't even know what's going on, but we get a grace that we could not have earned or deserved. Is there anybody here that's glad that our God is able to wash away every sin and every stain? It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how far you've fallen. It doesn't matter what mistakes you've made. You can change. It doesn't matter how much you've said to yourself, how did I get here? I want to tell you, you can change. And the moment you change your mind and change your heart and change your hands is the moment that God will wash the stains away. Can I pray for you? Oh, God. You are an amazing Father. You love us in ways that we can't even describe. Your love is inexplicable. And I want to thank you for it. Thank you that when we were down in the bottom of our lives, you sent grace to pick us up and to carry us through. Thank you for deep love and a relationship with you. Thank you, oh God, that you opened our eyes and shined a light that we could see how valuable we really are. Thank you for the sense of deep loss that came over us. And Lord, it sounds really strange and funny, but I do want to thank you for deep lack. Had it not been for the lack, for the pain, for the stress, for the anguish, we would have never got up and went back home and confessed. May that be the prayer, and may that be the reality of those in this room who may need to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.